I don't know if most of you realize this, but on the months that have five Sundays in it, we normally have Pastor Dennis preach. That gives you all the opportunity to hear somebody different than I, some different gifts than I have. And but Dennis this month, which is we have five Sundays in it, Dennis is off in California. And we talked about kind of zooming in the picture, and we could probably predict Dennis up there. But, you know, Sally said we don't have the technology for that type of thing, but maybe one day we will. So I thought, well, who could do the fifth Sunday? This is Reformation Sunday. And so who could be better than that, than Jackson Gravett? Jackson is, well, I'll say his first love is the Lord, and then McKenzie and the boys, but then after that it's church history. And so I asked Jackson if he would bring the word today, and he quickly agreed to. And so I appreciate Jackson if you would come and share the word with us this morning.
Well, it's always a big privilege to be able to preach God's word, but especially to do it here among our church family. So thank you for the opportunity. And as Carter said, this is Reformation Sunday, which means October 31st is the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. The 95 theses attacked the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences, where people would pay money and would receive a slip of paper that says you've been forgiven, and you get a certain amount of time off of your time in purgatory. And so we are Protestants who are in the Presbyterian tradition. That means that we trace ourselves back to the Reform movement in the 16th century. We don't think that the church started then. The church has always been around. God has always had a people. The Belgic Confession of Faith is a document that governs a lot of Presbyterian churches. We do the Westminster standards. But the Belgic Confession in Article 27 says this church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end of the world, which is evident from this fact that Christ is an eternal king, which, without subjects, he cannot be. So we believe that the church has always existed. God has always had for himself a people, but in the 1500s, there were very important movements throughout Europe and throughout the world that brought reform, much needed reform, to the Christian church. Part of that was what happened with Luther in 1517 with the 95 Theses, saying you can't buy salvation. You can't work for salvation. You can't coerce salvation, but it's freely a gift of God's grace received by faith. We also see that in Switzerland, there was a reform movement starting with the very humorously named Affair of Sausages in 1522. During Lent, the Catholic Church says there's certain meats that you cannot eat. And a reformer named Ulrich Zwingli said that the church has no right to bind people's consciences on things that the Word of God doesn't say. We can say that the Word of God calls certain things sin and says that other things are good and righteous, but we can't go beyond what is written. The church doesn't have that power. We see in the Reformation that there's a movement in Geneva that started by Calvin, in England and Scotland by John Knox. And this is our family tree. This is where we come from. And so we take this Sunday to remember those that have gone before us, on whose shoulders we stand. We thank the Lord for their legacy. The Reformation brought different types of reform. As we've seen maybe with the Affair of Sausages and Zwingli, there's a moral reform where we're remembering what constitutes sin and what constitutes righteousness. We're remembering the importance of the freedom of the Christian conscience. We see that it also brings doctrinal reform, that the errors, the heresies, the heterodoxy that was being taught is corrected by the reformers. And all of this happens because the Reformation was primarily a return to the scriptures. The old ancient doctrines that had been neglected or forgotten or twisted were rediscovered for a new generation. Chief among those was the idea that we're justified by faith alone. We don't make ourselves good and then God lavishes us with love and salvation, but instead, God comes to sinners And by his grace, he saves us while we're still in our sin. We also see that the reformers recovered the idea of the priesthood of all believers. That while we shouldn't despise preachers and teachers, we as individuals can take up the word of God and can hear him speak to us. We don't need anyone to stand between us and the word of God or between us and God, but we can go to him directly. We see in the Middle Ages that there had also been a neglect on the goodness of marriage. And as the reformers return to the scriptures, they remember that marriage is a holy and good gift given to us by God. And perhaps the greatest doctrine, the most foundational one that the Reformation recovered, is the idea that we call sola scriptura. That in all matters of faith and Christian life, the Bible is the highest and final authority. It's sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for a life of godliness. And God's word is powerful to work all of God's purposes. Now, as the reformers were recovering this high doctrine of scripture, there were several texts that were primary to that. One was 2 Timothy 3:16, which reminds us all scripture is breathed out by God. They also emphasize 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, which reads, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They also emphasized the teaching of Jesus repeated so often in the Gospels against the Pharisees, that we don't trade the commandments of God with the commandments and traditions of man, but that God's word is superior. Our text this morning is another key text for the reformers as they think about a doctrine of scripture. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Now, in the 1500s, the book of Jeremiah was much more well known and much more used than it typically is today. This is a book that, honestly, I don't feel like I have a great grasp on it compared to, you know, so many others. And it's not one that we necessarily hear taught a whole lot. But in the 1500s, as the Reformation is starting, it's interesting to see how many of these reformers latch on to the book of Jeremiah. Calvin regularly self-identified himself with Jeremiah. He understood his life and ministry through the lens of this prophet. John Knox and the Puritans actually copied Jeremiah's preaching style. They came up with a genre called the Jeremiad, where over and over again they would just list in their sermons errors and moral failings and theological issues in the Roman Catholic Church and God's coming judgment because of these things. Those tend to be very colorful. They're quite entertaining to read, as you might imagine. So Jeremiah is this model for ministry. He's a model for preaching for the reformers. So there's a lot of focus on the contents of this book. And Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10 becomes a very key text for formulating a doctrine of scripture. And it asks and answers the question, what is God's word doing? What are the ministries that God's word performs? Let's read this text together. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant.'" To give a bit of context here, Jeremiah is ministering in the last days of Judah's empire. Judah is under God's law, which means that if they obey what they find in books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, if they obey it, what do they receive? Blessings. And if they disobey it, curses. And chief among those blessings, if they obey God's law, chief among those blessings is that God will keep them in the promised land. He'll plant them there. He'll establish them there. And chief among the curses is the threat of what? Exile. That they'll be plucked up. That they'll be taken away. That their cities, their nation, will be overthrown and destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we learn that Jeremiah is a young man. He was a prophet who was sovereignly appointed by God, even from his mother's womb. And he was called to preach to this sinful and rebellious nation of Judah, and he has to do it for 40 years. In this text, he's nervous because of his youth. He's nervous because he doesn't have much confidence. He doesn't think he speaks well. He wonders if he's really going to be able to be persuasive. And God puts words in his mouth, and he says in this text that there are certain things that these words are going to do through Jeremiah. We're going to talk about how there's two ministries of God's word mentioned in this text. But before we jump into that, let's think for just a moment why this matters for us. Here's this Old Testament prophet who is learning what God's word is going to do through him. How does that apply to the church today? We could speak today about the church's prophetic ministry. Jeremiah is being entrusted with the word of God. And who is entrusted with the word of God today? The churches. Now you might say, okay, well, God speaks today through the scriptures. That's very true. But who is it that believes the scriptures, puts our faith in the scriptures, and therefore has the responsibility to proclaim the scriptures? We do. God's people do. The church does. And so we find ourselves in a position that is very similar to Jeremiah's. He's entrusted to preach the word of God to the world. And we are entrusted with God's complete word, the Old and New Testament, and we're supposed to proclaim that message to the world. Jeremiah's message was calling the people to repentance because there's a judgment coming. And our message is we call people to repentance because one day Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. We speak to them about the death and resurrection of Christ, the only means of salvation. In fact, the church even tells the future, just like the Old Testament prophets do, because we're able to speak about what's going to happen in the end. Christ will return. He will raise the dead. He'll judge the living and the dead, and he'll make all things new. And so the church has a prophetic ministry very similar to Jeremiah's. And so as we serve as a community of people bearing witness to the word of God, we need to know what God's word is in the business of doing, because that's going to affect how we proclaim it. It's going to affect our ministry. It's going to affect how we understand the results of that proclamation as well. So what are the ministries of God's word mentioned in this text? The first one is what we could call the desired work. When we proclaim the gospel, what do we hope to see happen? Conversion. You look at the end of verse 10. Behold, I've put my words in your mouth. Why? The last two verbs of verse 10, to build and to plant. These are words about salvation and blessing. Remember, if the people obey God's law, they'll receive blessing. They'll be established in the promised land. They'll be able to build up their cities and their nations. They'll be firmly planted there. Judah is in rebellion. They're near the end, near exile, but God's word can convict, it can convert, it can bring repentance about. This work that the scriptures do of building and planting is what every prophet of the Old Testament and every Christian in the church hopes for. We want to see the word of God bring life to people. Paul, in another one of the great central texts for the reformers, says in Romans 1, 15 through 17, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. What makes him so eager to preach? He continues and says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. This was also the hope of the prophet Isaiah, who ministered not too long before Jeremiah. In Isaiah 55, the prophet says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off." The scriptures here are compared to water that falls from heaven and causes crops to grow up and give life to the world. The appeal of scripture then, on the basis of the end of verse 10, would be that, like Jeremiah, you and I are entrusted with the very words of God, life-giving words. So like Jeremiah, we need to faithfully speak the message of the gospel and trust that God uses his words to build and to plant, to bring life to the dead through conversion, and also to build up and establish the church in her most holy faith. But I think that brings us to what we could call the drama of this text. When we proclaim the word of God, do we always see that happen? We don't. And Jeremiah is at the beginning of a 40-year ministry where he is preaching in hope of saving his nation from exile and bringing repentance. And guess what happens at the end of that 40 years? It's destroyed. And they're carried away. We see throughout the Old Testament that God's word is preached over and over and over again, and people plug their ears. Noah preaches for 120 years, and 8 people get on the ark. The prophets come, and they're persecuted. The Son of God comes and preaches, and he's crucified after being despised and rejected by men. Jeremiah has this 40-year ministry, 52 chapters worth of calls to conversion and repentance. And then at the end of his life, he has to write a second book called Lamentations, The Weepings, because his preaching fell on deaf ears. So how do we deal with this? In the eyes of the world, they look at Jeremiah and they would say he's a failure. He has no converts. He couldn't save his nation. Is that true? And then the second issue on top of that is Isaiah talks about how the word of God goes forth from his mouth and doesn't return void. It gives life. But we see very little building and planting and watering and giving life whenever we consider the ministry of Jeremiah. And the text that we're considering here shows, number one, that Jeremiah is not a failure in his ministry, and it shows, number two, that God's word was not being stagnant as he preached it. That brings us to what we'll call our second ministry of the word, which is the word's destroying work. Look at the four verbs at the beginning of verse 10 used to describe God's word and its function. God says, "I've put my words in your mouth. I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." To do what through his preaching? To pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow. Remember, the logic here is that Jeremiah's preaching is going to Judah, this nation under the law. If they obey, they're blessed. If they disobey, curses and exile come. And the logic of this text is basically saying, okay, Jeremiah's preaching is reminding Judah constantly over these 40 years of her responsibility to obey God's law. And it's calling them to repentance. And when they don't obey, and when they don't repent, they're all the more culpable in their errors, because they've had a prophet reminding them of their responsibility over and over again, and they are left without what? no excuse. One of the functions of Jeremiah's ministry and his preaching is so that whenever judgment comes on his nation, God's righteousness and his rightness are revealed in that. You could see a parallel to this in Romans chapter 1, where God speaks about how he's made himself known through creation. Creation makes known a creator. And so, since God has revealed himself through the things that are made, everybody inherently has some knowledge of the Creator, some knowledge of God, and the honor that they owe him. So whenever people exchange the worship of the Creator for worship of the creature, they are without excuse. They can't blame it on ignorance, because God has made himself known through the things that he's made. How much less excuse, then, does Judah have whenever God has sent a prophet to them that has proclaimed God's law and his will to them and called them to repent over and over and over again for four whole decades? They can have no claim to ignorance. They can have no claim to confusion. They have no excuse. Instead, God's judgment is revealed to be just. And this brings us to an important point in Reformation doctrine, which is the utter and total freedom of God. Psalm 115:3 reminds us, our God is in the heaven. He does all that he pleases. God can use his word to accomplish salvation, and he can use his word to bring about judgment. God is free in his acts. Now, the appeal of Scripture that we get through these four verbs in chapter 10 would be this: let God do with his word what he wants to do with his word. Sometimes he's going to use it to accomplish salvation. Sometimes he's going to use it to remove excuse so that his rightness, his righteousness, will be shown in judgment. See, this, I think, is a very practical idea. So it's one that we need to sit with quite a lot. I think it has a lot of application for us in evangelism, in discipleship, in ministry generally. The first one is, I've done this before, and you probably have too. You share the gospel with someone, and the person doesn't convert. And immediately, you start replaying the conversation in your head, and you start saying, did I mess that up? If I had only said this instead of saying this, or if I had said it in this way, then maybe I could have convinced the person to come to Christ. What this text reminds us is that God's word does multiple things. Number one, we have to remember that success is not defined by results, it's defined by faithfulness. Jeremiah preaches for 40 years. He doesn't see a lot of conversion, but that doesn't mean he's a failure because he faithfully spoke forth the word of God. And so our success in ministry, in proclaiming the gospel, is not measured by how many converts we win. It's measured by, did I faithfully proclaim the message entrusted to me? The second thing that I think that this causes us to remember, though, is that these results are up to God. He's free to use his word to pluck up or to plant when he pleases. Perhaps one thing that the ministry of God's word does is it makes it so that on the last day, when people stand before the Lord and they look at him and they say, I didn't know, he says, I spoke to you over and over and over again. I gave opportunity, I gave chance, over and over and over again. The word was proclaimed to you, and so you're without excuse. And the righteousness and the rightness of God is then seen forth whenever he brings judgment. Another thing that this very practically does for us is I think that it makes us anti-seeker sensitive. Do you know what this movement is? The seeker sensitive movement is this movement in some churches where we really want to appeal to skeptics and to critics. And a lot of times this is maybe done through gimmicks and games and entertainment. But sometimes it's more intellectually driven as well, and that's what we see a lot today. there's a deconstruction movement that we hear about quite a lot in Christian news, where especially among younger people, the foundation of faith and doctrine that they've inherited, they start to grow up and they start to deconstruct that, to kind of tear it down and adopt maybe more progressive versions of Christianity. A lot of times this is done over issues of gender, sexuality, or something like this. And a lot of churches want to address this deconstructive movement and try to appeal to these people that are starting to maybe take steps away from the faith that they've inherited. And one of the big guys in this seeker-sensitive movement is Andy Stanley, whose motto right now is that we just need to unhitch from the Old Testament. And Stanley's logic is most of the things that people find problematic in Scripture are things that they find in the Old Testament. You look there and you find these really bizarre miracles that are maybe hard to believe. You find polygamy, you find Joshua's conquest, you find the weird sexual ethics, all of this stuff. And people get tripped up on all of that stuff. And so basically what Stanley says is just ignore it all and look to Jesus instead. And the logic there is, if we can just get people to not be distracted by all the weird Old Testament stuff and look to Christ, then they just can't help but love him. I think that sort of a ministry, number one, it's forgetting that the word exists to do both of these ministries that we've looked at, to build up and to break down, to pluck up and to plant. I think that seeker-sensitive drive is an attempt to kind of force God's word to do the first ministry without giving it the freedom to do the second one. We have to remember the words of the apostle to the Hebrews in chapter 4. The word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We have to let the word do what the word does, and sometimes it pierces and it divides and it exposes. But the second issue that I think that the seeker-sensitive movement really falls prey to is it forgets the most offensive aspect of God's word. When the apostles talk about the offense of the gospel or the offense of God's word or talk about the stumbling stone that keeps people from conversion, notice that it's not sexual ethics, it's not Joshua's conquest, it's not Genesis 1, it's not any of that stuff. What is it? It's Christ. The gospel says that we are sinners and that we need a sacrifice to be saved. Someone better than us has to die in our place so that we can be forgiven and made right. And over again, the New Testament will quote from Psalm 118, where it says that people will trip over the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And Romans 10 tells us what that stone of stumbling and rock of offense is, and it's Christ. We want to be good and right in and of ourselves. Our pride bristles against the message of Christ. Jesus is the offense of the gospel whenever he says that he is the only Savior, the only way to the Father, and the only Lord. Isaiah 53 says that he was despised and rejected by men. We open the gospels and we see over and over again the crowds walking away from Jesus. This mentality, if we can just show them Christ, they can't help but love him. They can. They have for two millennia. The alternative to the seeker-sensitive ministry is modeled for us by Paul. In Acts 20, he speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says, I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. Now, in proclaiming the whole counsel of God to the world, first of all to the church and to each other and then to the world, we don't have to add unnecessary offense to it. Sometimes we get on social media and we see how believers speak our doctrine. And it's like we do that in the most offensive and brazen way that we possibly can. We can remember what Proverbs says about a sweet word. We don't have to add unnecessary offense. We don't have to lead with periphery things. We can make the main thing the main thing. But in proclaiming the whole counsel of God's word, we let God be God. We let his word say and be and do what it wants to say and be and do. This idea of these two ministries of God's word is, I don't think anyone seems to understand this better than Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, he talks about his preaching ministry, and he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." This is another key text of the Reformers, and any time that they talk about Jeremiah 1, 9, and 10, this one follows very closely on its heels, and you can hear why. Our job is to spread that aroma of Christ. What's not our job is to decide if it's going to be received as a fragrance of life or the stench of death. That's the responsibility of the hearer, and that's ultimately the work of a sovereign God. Now, the temptation in perhaps hearing of this second ministry of God's word is to say, well, I spoke to somebody and they didn't immediately listen, they didn't immediately convert and repent, so I'm done with them. I would remind you that Jeremiah's ministry, even though it's primarily a ministry where we see God's word plucking up and breaking down and destroying and overthrowing, it was a ministry that also lasted 40 years. He was nicknamed the weeping prophet because of the great care he had for the people to whom he ministered. He was someone that got in the boat for the long haul with the people that he preached to. He wasn't a one-and-done guy. Who knows what God ordains for the next conversation? And so what we do is we continue to care, we continue to minister, we continue to pray that the Holy Spirit would work on people's hearts. This, again, is modeled well for us by Paul, who in Philippians 3:18 says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." You hear in Jeremiah and in Paul this insistence that they're not writing these people off, but they continue to care, they continue to pray, and whenever God opens the door, they continue to speak. I think that this text also serves as an encouragement, because so often the Christian life looks unfruitful. You do VBS 1 week a year, and you hang out with all the 7-year-olds, and it's chaos, and you don't see any immediate fruit from it. You see friends, and you try to minister to them. They're walking off in rebellion, and you try to speak God's word to them, and they don't listen, and they keep going down that path. You have the same people that you pray for week in and week out, and you don't see conversions. And so often, we look at our small ministries and our small spheres of influence, and we say, "I don't see any building and planting," and we become discouraged. And I think that the prophet Jeremiah has an encouragement to offer us that for 40 years he ministered in a hard situation, being as faithful as he could be, and he saw very little, if any, immediate fruit from that. Yet God has preserved these 52 chapters of Jeremiah's corpus for us, and for 2.5 millennia, he's been building up and planting the people of God through his words. Our God is in the business of disproportionately using the small acts of faithfulness of his people to build his kingdom, even when we don't see it immediately or even see it throughout our lives. And so take heart that God uses your small work, and as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, your labor is not in vain. John Calvin makes an additional point about verses 9 and 10. We dealt with these ministries of God's word kind of backwards. We started at the end of verse 10 and then looked at what the beginning of verse 10 says. Calvin makes the point that the order of this text probably does have some importance to it as well, though. God often has to destroy what's twisted in order to establish what is good. you think about Judah's history, he has to pluck them up from the land and send them into exile and allow the nation to be overthrown and destroyed before Judah is purified and can come back and be established in the land. He has to tear down the idols before he can establish true religion. This can be true on a personal level as well. Unbelievers need to be brought low and humbled before God builds them up and exalts. It can be true in our own life as Christians. First, we come to the Word, and this maybe is a common experience for many of us, we come to the Word, and what we find first is conviction, because God starts to deal with our hearts and deal with our sin, and it's only later on that we come to the Word and we find comfort. He tears down that which is broken in us and then builds up something that can be established and can last. And the good news is that if we are in Christ, then this work of tearing down becomes a work of grace. It becomes a discipline that's for our good. We come to the Scriptures, and sometimes Jesus speaks hard words to us through his Word. But our Heavenly Father is doing this for our good, to conform us more fully to the image of his Son. We'll close this Reformation Sunday by reading a bit from Luther. Luther uses this concept of these dual ministries of God's Word in 1522 as a way of understanding the entire Reformation movement. It's been going on for roughly 5 years now, and as Luther in 1522 takes a moment to reflect on what God has been doing in Germany and throughout Europe, he looks at this and he explains this through the two ministries of the Word that we've been looking at from Jeremiah 1 this morning. He says, "Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing, the Word did everything. Now, had I desired to foment trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. So instead, I did nothing. I let the Word do its work. What do you suppose is Satan's thought when one tries to do the thing by kicking up a row? He sits back in hell and thinks, oh, what a fine game the poor fools are up to now. But when we spread the word alone and let it alone do the work, that distresses hell. For the word is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And when the hearts are captured, the work will fall of itself. Power of the word to capture hearts and to bring down empires opposed to the work of God. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth, Luther would write. So trust this word, trust the power of this word, speak this word this week, knowing that it will accomplish every purpose of your Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that through one little word, you can fell the greatest demon in hell. Through one little word, you can bring salvation and victory to the church. Thank you for the power of the word. Thank you for the power of Christ who we encounter in the Scriptures and in the gospel. Thank you that on this Reformation Sunday, we can look back on the heritage of the church that we have inherited, and we can stand on the shoulders of men who stood on your word. And thank you that 500 years ago, your word was powerful to bring reform and to bring about conversion, and today it's no less powerful to convict the heart of man, to bring reform to your church, to establish us in our most holy faith, to encourage us, to teach us everything we need to know for Christian doctrine and everything we need for Christian living. Father, give us a great hunger for your word. Give us a great love for it. Give us a great thankfulness for it. And we pray now that you would help us to celebrate the power and the victory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in Christ's name.